Good morning. It's time to begin, so let's get your Bibles open, if you would, to Book of Jeremiah. And we'll be looking primarily at chapter 35 today, but we need to review a little bit of where we left off the last time before we just jump into that chapter. So bear with me with our beginning here. We will spend a little time in review, and then we'll get ready to enter chapter 35. Then we'll spend our time around the tables with the questions that I have for you. So let me remind you of where we left off. We were with in chapter 34. Zedekiah has just reneged on a vow that was made with the Lord. Not only he, but also the nobles and rich people of Judah, who had vowed before the Lord that they would no longer enslave Jewish or Israelites that had been enslaved against the law of God. And so therefore, they released them. Well, then they went back on that. They went back on what was done as a covenant, and it made matters even worse as to displeasing God. All that because Jerusalem was enjoying a false peace, a false hope of peace, because Nebuchadnezzar had left the area to deal with Pharaoh of Egypt, which Zedekiah had appealed for their help against the Babylonian siege. Now that siege had actually been taking place even before this time with Zedekiah, clear back to the time of Jehoiakim, who was king before Zedekiah. In fact, chapter 35 really is, we were dealing with the immediate siege that was going to lead to Jerusalem's fall. So we were, the last times we were talking about a period of time that was only maybe a year away from the actual invasion of Jerusalem and such, where they would fall. But this time, when we talk about this vow of the Jews of releasing their slaves, actually was nearer to the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, probably about the fourth or fifth year of his reign. And that brings us to the chronology of the whole series of events that took place between, I would say, as far back as Josiah's death at the hands of the Egyptians to the place where Jerusalem finally fell. That period of time was about 22 years, okay, between those events. And chapter 35 that we'll be going into this morning actually is 17 years prior to the current time we were talking about the last time we were together, being only about a year away from the actual captivity of Jerusalem. So we're actually taking a step back here a little bit, but I think it's helpful for us to remember that chapters 34 through 39, okay, well, section of five chapters there, are all dealing with a time of really from the point of almost Josiah's death to the place where Jerusalem falls. We see these events in the scripture, and they're not particularly in order sometimes because Jeremiah is not a chronological book, so we get a little confused there because it jumps around on the timeline. But at the same time, we need to keep in mind that we see these events happening one after the other, and they didn't happen that quick. You're talking about the movement of the Babylonian army, for example, that had to come 800 miles from where they were over to lay siege against Jerusalem. So that, how long would it take an entire army to travel 800 miles in that day? It was a long period of time. Getting all these events in place and actually happening is a long period of time. And yet, it's viewed in the book of Jeremiah as a very short period of time. And when you consider the prophecies that were against Jerusalem and against Israel from their disobedience and idolatry and everything else they've had, that God continually sent prophets to warn them, to warn them, to warn them. That's a period of 400 years or more. So yes, the time is very short when you consider, we look at 22 years, whoa, that's a long time. Well, no, not compared to the patience of God that he's had with Israel all up through this whole period of time for hundreds of years until it finally comes down on them. I mean, think about it for a moment. America hasn't existed as a nation for the amount of time that God spent warning Israel that he was going to bring judgment on them. Is it any wonder that we read so many times in the Psalms, your loving kindness endures forever? Yes, God's patience is amazing. So as we look at this time, these times, don't let yourself get too confused or too concerned about, when did this happen and when did that happen? All of this prophecy of Jeremiah takes place from the 13th year of Josiah's reign until the end of Jerusalem being conquered by the Babylonians. A little bit beyond that. So that's the period of Jeremiah's prophecy. So all of the events that he talks about happen within the context of those parameters, which is all total, 30 or 40 years of ministry that Jeremiah had. So hopefully it helps you a little bit, because I realize I haven't taken this book chronologically. I know Tim Lugg came to me, why don't you just go through chronologically and jump around the book to make sure we keep the timeline in place? And we could have done that, but we didn't. We've done it chapter by chapter. Okay, and we're still doing it chapter by chapter, by the way. So as we continue through this, think of the time that we left off with again last time, and I call your attention back to that. Jerusalem then, during this time, it was under siege, and it was nearing the end of this era of time in which they would be judged. Chapter 39 is the chapter when Jerusalem falls. And we're going to be in chapter 35 today. So you can see we got a few more chapters. I don't think we'll quite make it this month to that point, but hopefully we will move along a little more quickly here. I do expect, it is my goal, and our questions before you on the table really dictate that goal, that I need to get through chapter 35 today. So that is my goal this morning. So Nebuchadnezzar now is gone during this time when Zedekiah reneges on the covenant that was made with God and takes back the slaves. And that's the point of review I really want us to look at, because there's a key verse in chapter 34 which I think sets the stage for everything we're going to look at least in the next two chapters, 35 and 36. And I'll ask you now to turn to that verse that I'm referring to. It's in chapter 34, and it's verse 16. And God is speaking. And he says, "Yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire. And you brought them into subjection to be your male servants or slaves and female slaves or servants." Notice what God says about this violation of this covenant that was made. He says, by going back on that covenant, it says, "You have profaned my name." Notice that it says that they let them go according to their desire. Again, we don't have time to go back into all of the all of the scriptures that deal with the law of God in reference to slavery and bringing even Jews, yes, under the yoke of slavery. But there were parameters to that. Deuteronomy 15:16 points out the ritual that's done here where a person would indenture themselves to someone to pay a debt. And there was a point of time when that had to be, they had to be released. And that was where they were in violation of that here, is because they kept them in perpetuity. They were always going to be their slave. They would never let them pay back their debt. And they were keeping them against their own will. Because notice that verse 16, it says, you let them go according to their desire. They desired to leave because there was a provision, according to Deuteronomy 15:16, that they could become a permanent slave. But it was their choice to do so. And if they loved their master and they didn't want to leave and they wanted to continue to serve him for life, they would actually take them to a doorpost and drive an awl through their ear, and they became a bond slave to their master for life. And it's a great picture of loving our master, Father, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, so much that we want to serve him out of that love, and his love for us that's been shed for us, that has shown such a kindness that we would never want to leave him. That was the idea behind that, the picture of Christ that we see in that passage. Yet you turned and profaned my name, God says. The profaning of God's name is a serious sin. So serious that we will see a death sentence upon those who did it in this instance. So let's pause and consider the seriousness of this sin, which we did the last time. This is review, but I think it's a necessary review for us to think about. I'm using an outline that came from G. Campbell Morgan in his book, on the book of Jeremiah, Studies in the Prophecy of Jeremiah, just the outline. And it's a very simple outline. It stands to reason we'd look at this from that standpoint. And this, in violation of this covenant and the profaning of God's name, first of all, the sin itself. Secondly, the sin in this context. And then the permanent teaching appropriate for us today. The biblical importance of the name of God. In the Ten Commandments, the third commandment is we're told not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And I don't know if you looked up the word vain or vanity in Scripture, but it simply means to do something and not mean anything by it. So that's taking God's name in vain, is to use His name and mean nothing by it. If you call somebody who uses profanity all the time and uses God's name, and you say, you know, you shouldn't be using God's name, what is the excuse you'll generally hear from him? Well, I don't mean anything by it. That's precisely the issue. You don't use God's name and not mean anything by it. And by the way, are we in danger of that sometimes? Not using profanity necessarily, but using the name of God in a frivolous manner to the extent that we are not honoring His name. I think that can become an issue. Again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself because that's really our last outline point. We also pray in Jesus' name in most of our praying, right? I wonder sometimes about our motive behind that, because we get that from John 14:13-14. Which says, whatever you ask in my name, Jesus is speaking, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, there's some context to that and understanding, but the whole idea, hopefully we're not praying in Jesus' name because we're hoping to get what we're asking for. Okay? We have a whole sect of Christianity that kind of follows that guideline, doesn't it? prosperity gospel kind of thing, that little magic words, you know, in the name of Jesus, this and that sort of thing. And again, that becomes to me a violation of that third command. Because it's not only, you may, quote, mean something by using his name, but you mean something that a lot of times is to be consumed upon yourself for your own selfish purposes. Is that not taking God's name in vain when we do that? I think we need to be very careful about that. So secondly, as we look at this sin in terms of the context, we've already mentioned a little bit about that, but by breaking of this covenant, the leaders of Judah went into with God. It was declared to be a profaning of God's name, and we've got the whole Mosaic law that deals with this covenant thing. Jeremiah 34, 18 says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. Now, I've gone over this a couple of times with you, so I'm not going to take you back to all the Old Testament scriptures in reference to that. But again, that covenant thing that happened between Abraham and God in chapter 15 of Genesis. So if you want to, this afternoon, review that, there's where you'll find this covenant relationship when you talked about it. Cut the calf in half and passed between the parts. That was a ritual that expressed a promise. And the one who passed through the parts of that calf that had been split in two was the one who was making the covenant and saying, I will keep my word on this, and may I be kind of like that calf if I don't. And that's really the idea behind that covenant. And the interesting thing, it was God who ordained that covenant, and he did it by his own action. With Abraham, he passed between the parts to verify to Abraham, this covenant I've made with you rests upon the honor of my name. By his passing between those parts, God was saying, if I fail to keep this covenant, may I become like these animals that were split in half and I passed between their parts. God made that kind of vow. Well, like I say, Zedekiah and the nobles apparently knew about this, and they let the slaves go and they did this covenant. They actually did this covenant. Is it any wonder that God makes that? You've dishonored my name. And that you violated it and went back on that covenant. We are actually warned other places in Scripture to be very careful about making covenants with God. It's a foolish thing to make a covenant with God and then not to keep it. Now, we live in a time of grace, but that still doesn't mean that it's important to keep your word that you give to God in the form of a covenant. Very important. Very important. So, in application of that covenant to today, I've already mentioned a couple of things. We do not profane the name of Jesus every time we fail to obey the Lord when he says, or do we not, I should say, do we not profane the name of Jesus every time we fail to obey the Lord when he says in Philippians 2:5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. There's that bondservant, the all through the ear thing, okay? Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death of the cross, to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the attitude that uses and takes the name of God and honors it as we should honor it, as Christ honored the Father by obediently coming down and becoming a man and doing the life that he did and dying the death that he died. He did all of those things. And if we want to honor his name as believers, that's the kind of honor we're to emulate, we're to be like. It says, remember, the first part of that passage, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then explains the attitude that he had. We may not be among those who honor God with our lips, but our heart is far from him. But the rest of this chapter is God's pronouncement of wrath that Jeremiah had been faithful to warn Zedekiah of, and that God's judgment was still coming. Verse 17 of chapter 34 goes through that process of telling Zedekiah, because you took this covenant and you profaned my name by reneging on it and going back upon it, this is what's going to happen to you. I'm not going to read all those verses. We did that when we went through the chapter. But verses 17 through the end of the chapter essentially just simply says what Jeremiah has been saying through his entire prophecy. Judgment is coming. It's a sure thing. It will happen. Now, there were aspects of Jeremiah's prophecy that were actually messages to the children of Israel to turn away from the sin so that God wouldn't have to judge them that way. But, of course, it always fell on deaf ears, and it was never taken heed to. Just as verses 17 through 22 of chapter 34 were not heeded. And you can imagine why. Zedekiah was under some stress and siege, and he was beginning to see perhaps that this prophecy that Jeremiah has been telling him about all the time is actually going to happen. He got fearful. So he went through this ritual, turned the slaves loose. And I think it was an attitude like, well, okay, looks like it's coming. I don't want it to come, but it looks like it's coming. So I better do something here to appease God, because he's apparently pretty mad at us. So Zedekiah, I got it. We'll turn all the slaves loose. So they go through the whole process to do that. Well, then all of a sudden that pressure that he's been under ends. Nebuchadnezzar takes off. He actually leaves the siege of Jerusalem during the reign of Jehoiakim. Because we have a date on a particular battle that took place at Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish. And the date we have on that is about 605 years before the birth of Christ. Okay, 605 B.C. Well, if you look at the chronology here, Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. So it's still quite a little ways off. So Nebuchadnezzar leaves the siege of Jerusalem and goes up there to fight Pharaoh. Because what Pharaoh is trying to do, he's trying to come to the aid of Assyria. Because Assyria has been devastated by Babylon. Under various battles and other things that are going on, they're pretty weak. And so Pharaoh has had this alliance with Assyria, so he goes up to aid them at Carchemish. And this battle takes place between Nebuchadnezzar and the combination of of Egypt and Assyria. So he's trying to fortify Assyria against their defeat. Well, guess what? He loses. He loses. And Assyria loses. And I don't know how long that news took to get to Zedekiah or to Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, but you can imagine that took some time, especially in the amount of time it took Nebuchadnezzar to march back down and reinstitute the siege against Jerusalem. So, in fact, it had to happen from the fourth year of Jehoiakim, who ruled for 11 years, so you got 7 years there. And then you've got probably the third or fourth year of Zedekiah's reign before Nebuchadnezzar actually gets back into laying siege against Jerusalem. So you got a period of about 10 or 11 years there that they've got this little peaceful time. And so the pressure's been off. And they think, boy, we made a big mistake letting those slaves go. So they took them back. And that's what all this has been about. And where God is saying now, you know, it's still going to happen. And if you go all the way over to chapter 37, which we haven't gotten into very much yet, but I have quoted a few things from chapter 37, that deals with that whole period of time and it talks about it. And God even tells them at that point in chapter 37, you know, you don't think Nebuchadnezzar is coming back. Well, I guarantee he's coming back. And even if you devastated his army down to just a few men, they'll rise up and still burn Jerusalem to the ground. So that was the thing that was God was saying, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. And of course it did. We see the history of it. Yet you turned and profaned my name, says the Lord. You don't want to do that. You definitely don't want to do that. As a matter of fact, I believe that chapters 35 and 36 are inserted right where they are because they are examples of the profaning of God's name in these two issues that are dealt with here. One is an illustration that God is using. They're actually both illustrations because of the fact that they are 17 years in the past when they're mentioned here to Zedekiah or to the people. We don't know exactly where these fit as far as how they're mentioned or why they're mentioned at this particular point. It could be that that Jeremiah renewed those messages, had spoken them before, and now is proclaiming them again to be an example of the profaning of God's name. Or it may be that they were inserted, where they're inserted in the book, so that we who read Jeremiah would see the example of them profaning God's name, not only in this case of this particular covenant, but also where they've profaned his name throughout the history of Israel from the death of Josiah forward. Either way, I do believe that they're where they are because they are examples of profaning God's name. So it's time for us to look into chapter 35. Look at the time. Okay, all right, let's take about just a little bit less than 10 minutes, okay, to look at your table questions. Let me give you a little caution before you go into these. This is not to be a discussion around your table about the imbibing of alcoholic beverages. Yes, I do mention it. But that's not the theme of this. So that's one of the things why I want you to look at the context of how it's treated in chapter 35. And figure out what is the real message of 35. It's not about imbibing alcoholic beverages, okay? That's not what it's about. Yes, I do mention it in the first part of that. Really, that first part of that question is to caution you in the fact that this is a controversial subject in our day, so we don't need to get into that. because that's really not what this is about. And that's what I want you to discover as you go through the questions. So spend a little time doing that, and then we'll come back to it. All right, I hope you had enough time to hopefully get an idea of what this chapter's about. Oh, you turned me off, didn't you? Yeah, good thing, because I forgot. Okay, I'm back on. All right. Thanks for doing that, because I didn't mean my table time to dominate the whole room. All right. All right, in Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 19, we have this. Well, again, I reminded my table. I said, we had a couple of other illustration things that happened in the book of Jeremiah. We had, number one, he went to the Euphrates River and buried a belt that God told him to do, and then he went back there months later, found out it was all messed up because it had been buried for all that time. And then remember the baskets of good figs and bad figs. That was another illustration that's in the book of Jeremiah. Well, this is another one of those. That's what this is. It's an illustration or an object lesson that God's wanting to get a point across. And it's not about drinking, by the way. That's not what this is about. In fact, there's a couple of things that this passage is not about. It's not an endorsement of Jonadab's commands to his family either. That's not what it's about. In fact, keep in mind that no virtue is assigned to either Jonadab or even the obedience of his descendants as to the, what we would call righteousness. Now, there is a promise given to them from God for their faithfulness in obeying their ancestor. But again, it really doesn't have much to do with whether, you know, should we all do what Jonadab advised his descendants? No, not necessarily. And that's what I wanted, just to make sure that we didn't go off on a little tangent here about alcoholic drink, either for or against. If you really want to speak out against alcohol, there's far better texts to go to in Scripture, but that's not what we're about today anyway, so we're not going into that. Give you a little background on the Rechabites. Time doesn't permit us to look at all the texts in Scripture about this, but they were actually described as Kenites in one passage, and they were sons of Hobab, or this name you'll know, Jethro. And who Jethro was? He was the father-in-law of Moses. When Moses went out into the wilderness, he stopped, visited Joab, married one of his daughters, and had a couple boys by her, at least. And so that's who this is that we're talking about. He was a Midianite, as far as he was concerned. And later on, we see him joining the children of Israel out on their wanderings and actually advising Moses about how he should do his leadership and his judgment so he doesn't wear himself and the people out too much. and he gives him counsel. And Moses pleads with him to stay, and everybody kind of thinks that he didn't stay with him, but we don't have that in Scripture. I think he did stay with him, because Moses was saying you should stay with him. And so he probably became a convert to Judaism, to the law, and everything that Moses had given. So the Rechabites would be, as a group, at least during the time of Jethro and his family, and that would be considered the strangers that accompanied Israel on their journey. And by the way, as far as becoming a Jew, that was always open to any Gentile. Anyone could convert to be a Jew, and they would be included in Israel just like anyone that was a descendant of Jacob, once they did convert. So, and by the way, it's pretty clear that the Rechabites were Jews, because there's no way that Jeremiah would have been able to bring them to the room in the temple that they took them to do this illustration had they not been Jews. Okay? No Gentile was going to get to go into a room in the temple and have a meeting with Jeremiah. Okay? It wasn't going to happen. So obviously they were Jews. They were not direct descendants of Jacob, which would make them, quote, Israelites, but they were Jews. And you could make an argument that any of the children born to Moses' two sons even have somewhat of a lineage back to Jacob from the standpoint of through Moses. So consequently, they were Jews, even though they came in as... And like Uriah the Hittite, for example, that was killed by David in battle, he wasn't a Hittite as far as his nationality concerned. It's just the place he was from. But he was a Jew, an Israelite, that happened to live where the Hittites lived. So he was called Uriah the Hittite. So, and you have many names that are associated that way in Scripture. Doesn't have anything to do with who they are, as far as their identity with the Lord is concerned. One interesting detail about Jonadab, we find in 2 Kings chapter 10. Here's what it says. And now when he had departed from there, and the he is, you're saying, who is the he? Well, this is Jehu, who killed off Ahab's clan and everything else according to the command of God. He was a general with Ahab's army and rose up and killed all of the descendants of Ahab, which was really a direct fulfillment of a command from God. It says, he met Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. So Jonadab, this guy that gave all these rules to these guys, was coming to meet Jehu. And he knew Jehu's reputation. And look what it says. It says... Jehu says to him, he says, is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? Just before that he says, and he greeted him and said to him, okay, yeah, is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? And Jonadab answered, it is. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And he took him into his chariot at that point, and obviously went off with Jehu in the chariot. And then later in that same chapter, 2 Kings 10:23, it says Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jonadab the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal. And if you read that account from verses 18 through 27 in that chapter, it's Jehu's desire to completely abolish Baal worship, and he does it by inviting everybody to say, I'm going to worship Baal, brings them all into the temple, makes sure that only Baal worshipers there, and then has them all killed and slaughtered. So you can imagine Jonadab was thinking, hey, this is a good thing. Jonadab went to meet Jehu because it looked like Jehu was going to return Israel to the ways of God, which didn't really happen, because he returned to, out of fear, to the ways of Jeroboam. And so it didn't quite happen, but Jehu did a great service to God in a lot of ways. And Baal worship was probably eradicated from Israel at that particular time. But guess what? Jonadab then left. And it kind of gives you a little bit of context of probably why he put all these rules on his descendants. Because he went and he thought, oh, finally, this is going to get fixed. Didn't get fixed. So he's warning all his ancestors. Don't drink wine. Don't build a house. Don't plant seeds. Don't have a vineyard, live in tents. In other words, I thought it was going to be safe to go back to Samaria and everything was going to be worshiping God. Well, it didn't turn out that way. So stay out of the cities and do this. And that was the commands that he gave to his ancestors. So we can see a little bit of motivation probably why he did what he did in reference to these rules. So we have this illustration Jeremiah brings him into this room in the temple, and he puts pitchers of wine in front of him and cups. He says, drink wine. Well, it wasn't wrong for him to do this, by the way, according to question 3, because God told him to do it. So, so it was exactly what God wanted him to do. And of course, they don't drink the wine. And God knew that too, because quite frankly, if they were going to drink the wine, he wouldn't even have them do it, right? Because it was a total violation of what God was trying to get across from what they did. So jump down to verse 12 in our text this morning in chapter 35. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, so what we've got now is we've got this event. And what takes place, and you have the Rechabites talking about all the things that Jonadab told them not to do and why they didn't do them, because they wanted to obey him and all of those things. And now God is saying, okay, the illustration is done. Now here's my point. 13, verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So God is still has a message and tells Jeremiah what to do with it. Will you not receive instruction by listening to my words? Question. And it's clear that they haven't. Verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. That's what this illustration was about. Point out, they're doing what their ancestor told them to do. So, they do not drink wine to this day. But, and here's the whole point, I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you to you and your forefathers. But you've not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not turned to me. And then verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel. He's not asking questions anymore. He's done with that. He says, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer. Good illustration, isn't it? You listen to a man who tells you not to do something, and his ancestors follow it to the letter. I speak to you, and you ignore me. Of course, that only happened in Israel, right? We never do anything like that, do we? How many of you have family traditions that you pretty religiously observe at various times during the year? Anybody? Christmas time and other holidays, you have family traditions that you pretty much follow because it was kind of established in your family and it's something you want to honor and do. Oh, you're probably not tied to them like the Rechabites were to Jonadab's word, but at the same time, we do those things and we do honor them. But how many times has God spoken to you about some sin in your life, something that he wants different than it's been? And you might even give lip service to the fact that, yeah, that's probably a good idea. One of these days I'll get around to it. Very often that becomes the problem. As far as the last couple of verses in our chapter here, it says, "Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always.'" Well, like what this chapter was not about in reference to alcoholic beverages, let me tell you what this is not about. The promise from God here is not a spiritual promise. It is not a salvational nor eternal promise, but simply that there would be those from his descendants, the descendants of Rechab, that would do service for the Lord. MacArthur says this. He says, "God will bless the Rechabites, not in spiritually saving them all, but in preserving a posterity in which some can have a place in his service." A Rechabite still has a role in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14, when it says, "Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth-Hasarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars." So there's a Rechabite many years later when they're restoring the wall of Jerusalem. Okay, and then MacArthur also speaks of in Psalm 71 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, says that it was addressed for use by the sons of Jonadab and the earliest captives. That Psalm 71 was for that purpose. So there you go. There's some Rechabites that are still coming up in the history of Israel. We don't have anything recent that I'm aware of. I don't know that we know if there's any Rechabites that still exist or not. But and again, I think it was more of a temporal promise than it was an eternal one anyway. So that may have already come to an end if that those descendants of the Rechabites do not continue for one reason or another. All right, so there's our lesson from chapter 35. Next week, we will go into chapter 36, and we'll look at that particular chapter in reference to these same things. By the way, if you have any questions about where I stand on the issue of alcohol, you can talk to me personally about it. I'm not going to talk about it in class. And so, again, hopefully you got the point. It wasn't about that. So, all right, let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Again, we praise you for the obedience of your servant Jeremiah, and how he so faithfully served you and proclaimed what you had for him to say to all peoples that you brought him into contact with. And so, Lord, we would pray that same faithfulness on our part. Lord, help us to be ones that will speak truth to those that we come into contact with and have opportunity to speak that truth. And the only truth that you promised to honor, of course, is your word. And so we pray that we'll be true witnesses of your word to a lost and needy world in which we live. And thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.